Psalm 130, if you would turn there. It's a passage that has been on my mind a lot, at least in the last week, I'll say. Eight verses. Psalm 130, this is God's word. A song of ascents. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of the Lord, endures forever. Let's pray. Fathers, we have read this. As your word has come to us, may your spirit come to us and give us clarity and help. Amen. The psalm that we're looking at this evening is an incredibly comforting, and also an incredibly fear-provoking passage at the same time. Comforting and fear-provoking. Isn't that something? How often do you get comfort and fear to coincide at the same time? Perhaps we get it when we think of a good, strong, godly father. It's comforting, and it's a fearful thing to be disciplined by a father, right? Or perhaps when you're a three-year-old little boy, it's comforting and a fearful thing to be hugged firmly by your big papa. I think of little Micah. Sometimes he runs away. But that's not exactly, I mean, in some ways, yes, but that's not exactly the kind of comfort and fear that this psalm is drawing out. In one sweeping sentence, we get the comforts of forgiveness and the fear of God's wrath and glory in one sweeping sentence. Verses 3 and 4, perhaps you feel this with me. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Forgiveness that you may be feared. What a statement. As I read this, I'm literally filled with fear of God's wrath, while at the same time, at the same thought of forgiveness, I'm filled with comfort at His grace and mercy. I think that's how we're supposed to feel here, and I think in light of Chris's situation, it's a very fitting emotion, even as we think of God's forgiveness here. We as Christians are to be mindful of God's wrath and the severity of our sin, yet all the while, we're constantly casting our hopes and our very lives upon the unfathomable, limitless grace that this passage is showing forth to us. And yes, it's a fearful thing. Even that is a fearful thing. So first, I want to just think about the fear that's at work in this psalm, and then we'll close with the comfort that this psalm commends us to. Very simple. Where's the fear? Where's the comfort? Let's situate ourselves around the fearfulness of the psalm for a moment. This is a psalm of ascents. And that means that it's a psalm that was sung by traveling Jews as they made their ascent up to Jerusalem for various feasts and occasions in the life of Israel. The psalms of ascents, you can find them in Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. And yes, we're looking here at Psalm 130. And many of the psalms of ascents are extremely joyful, extolling the glory of God and the glory of Israel and God's people. You could think of, I like to use this as a call to worship often. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. There's a psalm of ascents for you. Just He is stirring you with an eagerness to go to the Lord's city, to the Lord's house. You could think of Psalm 133 as similar light. Behold, how good and pleasant is it when brothers dwell in unity. Think of that as you're making your ascent up to Jerusalem. Other psalms of ascents are more hopeful nature, and with a hopeful longing for God's presence in the temple. Some of these Psalms of Ascents actually plead to God for his mercy upon Israel, specifically amidst many foreign enemies. So you're making your way up to Jerusalem, you're thinking, we are surrounded by enemies. Lord, establish your city, your house, despite the enemies. Although it seems that Psalm 130 stands out in a unique way. Psalm 130 here gives us a perspective of how fearful it might have been for a godly person to make the ascent to Jerusalem to meet with God. And think about this. You are making your ascent to Jerusalem with all of your sins and all of your iniquities with you in order to go meet God on a high and holy mountain. That's a fearful thing. Can you imagine that kind of trip, knowing that you knowing who you are and what you're capable of? It reminds me of Psalm 15, where the psalmist asks, O Lord, who shall dwell on your holy hill? Who qualifies to dwell in Jerusalem on your holy hill? And then the psalm goes on to answer the question. You quickly realize the kind of person that can dwell on God's holy hill is, well, frankly, a holy person. It's impossible. It's an impossible qualification. And yes, the only answer, Psalm 15 just draws you to Jesus, of course. Only he and all those who are in him can dwell on his holy hill. But yes, who is sufficient for these things? Let's make our trip up the holy hill. It's a tricky one, if you don't have Jesus, at least. This is a psalm. This psalm is a psalm that was written out of the depths of someone's anguish over their sin and over their unworthiness to stand before God. When we read the first verse there, we almost anticipate it's another psalm where David is crying out for the depths of his many enemies, right? Like, Lord, out of the depths of I cry to you, I have so many enemies, deliver me, O Lord, right? So you hear the first few verses there, the psalm is crying out to God for mercy, and you're thinking, okay, I'm waiting to hear a reference to Israel's enemies, but that's not where it goes. Verse 1 again, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. And then instead of bringing God's enemies to light here, this psalm brings the psalmist's sin to light as the psalmist is making his ascent up to Jerusalem. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Who could dwell on your holy hill? But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Is that how you feel about your sin? Perhaps even, is that how you feel about God's grace and forgiveness? You see that there? So that you may be feared. We're forgiven of an unfathomable offense to a holy God. Yes, so that he may be feared. Have you ever thought that God's forgiveness is, in some respects, a fearful thing? This psalm tells us to think that, and it tells us how to think that. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand it? It's an unfathomable question if we're really honest with ourselves. We get the image of a judge marking every single iniquity, every single sin. And here's the deal, folks. God does know every iniquity. He knows them all. Every sin that you've ever committed. This verse does not say, if you should know every iniquity. That's assumed, and that's why this is so fearful. He knows, folks. Hebrews 4, verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all, you, me, we're all naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We're naked before him. The question is not, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? I'm sorry, if you should know iniquities, who could stand? That's not the question here. If you should know iniquities, that's assumed. The question is, if you should mark iniquities, meaning if you should mark them and count them against us, who should stand? But the fact is, God knows them all. It's a fearful thought, as this assumes God knows everything. He knows it all, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Imagine for a second that God did actually mark every iniquity against you. He knows them all, and he marks them all against you. You're under his wrath, every single sin you've committed. Think about the sins. I mean, God has a record sheet of every sin, all worthy of hell. In fact, just try to count your own iniquities. Try to count them. Can you? Or just pick one sin that you struggle with on a recurring basis. Can you even count how many times you've committed that one sin against your holy God? Perhaps in the last week. Can you count it? God can. He knows. He counts them all. He knows them all in number. Imagine he's marking all of that against you. So many sins you can't even count. You've forgotten. It's fearful. And now imagine, yes, he forgives you, but he still knows. He still knows. Is the fear gone? He's forgiven you. Well, yes, the fear of his wrath, in many respects, that's relieved, right? We trust in God's forgiveness. That is amazing. That's the glory of this. But the fear of God, is that gone? He who is holy and righteous altogether, who is our maker, who is self-sufficient and does not need us to exist, who is committed to the integrity of his holiness, he forgave all that? Who is this God? So merciful, so gracious, patient with you and me as we sin in countless ways. Long-suffering and yet still perfect in his holiness and justice. Who is this God? So yes, go, make your journey up the hill to Jerusalem and meet your God. But with you, there is forgiveness. You're entirely at his mercy, his forgiveness. See if you can make that trek without trembling just a little in your boots at the thought of his glory, his patience, his holiness, and yes, his forgiveness, even as you are still struggling in your sin. Can you make that trek without trembling? Even you know you're going to find forgiveness. God is a God to be feared, even for his forgiveness, because he is so glorious and we are sinful. Yes, he's also a God to be hoped in and comforted in, confided in. There is forgiveness. So we've considered the fear the psalm commends us to, as it opens with the psalmist trembling before God's forgiveness, even as he's making his way up the hill. Now, let's consider the comfort this commends us to. But with you there is forgiveness. It's comforting. Those are sweet, sweet, wonderful words, folks. There is forgiveness possible. There is forgiveness to be found. There is forgiveness, yes, now we know in Jesus. It's accomplished. It's set in stone. It's sealed with the promise. It's sealed with blood. It's sealed with the Spirit. We know this, and it's a wonderful, comforting thing. But for the sake of argument, what right did the psalmist, who did not yet know Jesus, what right did the psalmist have to say this? Yes, I know my iniquities, and so does God. If God should count them, I'm doomed, but with you there's forgiveness. It's a bold statement. What rights does this psalmist have to say that about his holy God who he's about to go meet? Well, folks, God has always been revealing himself as a forgiving, patient, merciful God. Always. Adam and Eve sinned. They deserved death. What did God do? He killed an animal. He killed an animal instead of them, and he clothed them with an animal's skin. He promised an offspring of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent to deal away with their enemy. Folks, he's always, even from the beginning, he's always revealed himself to be a merciful, patient God, and unfathomably so. Can you imagine Adam and Eve's reaction when God clothed them rather than killed them on the spot? What? What is this? God, you killed an animal for me to clothe my nakedness and my shame? You said I'd die on the day that I eat of this. Yes, we know they died a spiritual death on that day. They were cast out of the garden, all of that. But folks, God did not forsake them. He was merciful, gracious. He clothed them, and then he sent them out. And what did he do then? He disciplined them. Genesis 4 is one of my favorite passages in the Bible, because you can see Eve, in the way she's naming her children, go from trusting herself and her own righteousness to naming her son Seth, the Lord has appointed. I'm trusting in him to provide that serpent crusher. I've talked about this with you guys a lot. God has revealed himself, his very character, even to Moses and to Israel as such. Merciful, gracious. Show me your glory, says Moses. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquities and transgressions and sins, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers of the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. He's merciful, gracious, and yes, he's just. Why? Because he said so. Because he said, that's my name. And yes, people have seen it. Story after story after story in the Bible of unworthy men and women like Adam and Eve, like Abraham, like David, not deserving grace and mercy. And what do they get? Grace and mercy. Why? Frankly, I don't know. Other than to say, God in his character is gracious and merciful, and because he has said so. That's what the psalmist is casting his soul upon. If you should mark iniquities, who should stand? But with you there is forgiveness. I know it. You've said it. You've shown it before. So I'm going to make that trip up the mountain to meet you and be blessed by you. What does the psalm say next after verses 3 and 4 there? First, but with you there is forgiveness. After establishing himself there, he then commands his soul to wait upon God, verse 5. And then he commands God's people, Israel, to wait upon God, verse 7. And that's a good example for us, by the way. Tend to your personal soul and tend to God's people. Yes and yes. If you're not doing one, you're missing out. If you're not doing the other, you're missing out. Command your soul, yourself, to wait upon God, even as you command one another to do the same. There really is a personal and a corporate part of godliness and faith. Think about what the psalmist says to his soul there in verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord, Yahweh. It's the covenant name there, Yahweh. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. It's beautiful. Notice what he's commanding his soul to wait upon. Yes, he's waiting upon the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant's name, which brings to mind God's mercy and covenant-keeping love. He will not forsake his people. He will not forsake his word. Although the psalmist draws out what I've already discussed a moment ago. In his word, I hope. In his word. That's what the psalmist says. He can say, but with you there is forgiveness, because he says, in his word, I hope. He's looking to the Bible. He's anchoring himself there. When he doubts the limitless supply and unfathomable riches of God's grace and mercy, he goes to the Bible. He reminds himself of how God was there for Adam and Eve despite their sins. He reminds himself how God was there for David despite his sin and wrestling with God. He reminds himself how God has never forsaken his word, and he's always making good on his word. And folks, his word has a lot to say about forgiveness and mercy. Notice the longing, the anticipation in this verse. My soul waits for the Lord, and then it says, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. He's saying it twice there to draw us into kind of that experience of waiting as watchmen wait for the morning. It reminds me of the classic image of children in a car trip. They're in agony, and there's 30 minutes left. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? More than watchmen in the morning. More than watchmen in the morning. Just in agony, waiting for that promise, because mom and dad said it'll be 30 minutes. Has it been 30 minutes? Has it been 30 minutes? Or just to parse out the biblical metaphor there, verse 6. Have you ever needed to be a watchman at night? Probably not. It's not a very common. Oh, he has. There you go. Kirk has been it. Watchmen stay awake to make sure the city or a business, something, to make sure the city is safe from enemies at nighttime. What's wrong with nighttime? Why do we need a watchman at nighttime? Bad stuff happens at nighttime, folks. So long as it's dark, there's a potential danger lurking in the shadows. It'd be a most uneasy, discomforting job. Mornings can't come fast enough for the watchman. But here's the deal, and this is why this metaphor is so beautiful. Any watchman at night waiting for the morning can be certain of two things. He may not be certain that evil will come, but that's why he's there. But he can be certain of two things as he's sitting in the dark. Literally, he can be certain that the morning will come. The morning will come. It always does. And also, he can be certain that when morning does come, the dangers of the night fade away in the peace of the morning dew. And you can be certain of that. My job's done. Sun came up. It always does. You ever feel like a watchman in life, folks, as you're waiting upon God's promises? The darkness can come upon us quickly, and we can feel discomforted by it. But God has spoken. And just as the morning will come to the watchman, so God's word and his promises will come to his people. Just as the morning overtakes darkness and dangers, so God's promises will overtake all evil and sin. And yet here we are waiting. But don't miss it, folks. Jesus' arrival does put a beautiful spin on this. What did we say this morning? The morning light has come. Right? The morning light, Jesus, has come. He's come to the watchman. The light of the world has come, and he has fulfilled God's promises. He's fulfilled God's promises of forgiveness, his Spirit's protection, his Spirit's provision. It's an awesome blessing to live by. But here's the deal. It still feels at times like we're still waiting in the darkness, doesn't it? It still feels at times like we're waiting for the Lord's protection, for his forgiveness, even though we know it's readily available as his light is promised and definitively shining upon us through his word and spirit through the risen Jesus. And yet it still feels so dark sometimes. Why is that? I can tell you one thing. It's not because you're in darkness. Sometimes it feels like it's dark because the Lord is disciplining you. It's the Lord's light of discipline. At times, the Lord leaves his saints in difficult seasons of waiting for peace and assurance in order to teach them the precious value of his forgiveness, or the precious value of his protection, the precious value of his providence. The longer you wait for something, does it not make that thing that you're waiting for more precious? It's way more precious the longer you wait. Commend your soul to wait earnestly and prayerfully upon God for his peace, his forgiveness, his joy, his comfort. You do have it now. Jesus is shining. But yes, you'll have an increase of it as God gives it to you more and more over time and as you inquire diligently for it through faith and prayer. So commend your soul to such things. Also, commend God's people to the same. Verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Don't you love that? Verse 4. Verse 4 we read, if God should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Here we read that with the Lord there is steadfast love and plentiful redemption. There's plentiful redemption. There's more than enough. What is redemption? Just think, what is redemption? What is that metaphor? It's speaking of buying back. You're buying. When you redeem something, you're purchasing it at a cost. With God, let's just say, he has plentiful purchasing power. plentiful purchasing power to redeem whatever he chooses to get. He can purchase you from the snare of the devil. He can purchase you from the sin of iniquity. Verse 8. He can purchase you from the world, from your miseries, your citizenship to this cursed and broken world, from the darkness. He redeems you from all of that. And what's that mean for you now? He bought you. You're his. You belong to him. And yes, he's got purchasing power, but he's also got power to forgive, sustain, protect, provide for you in ways that no one or nothing in this world can. It's the best case scenario, folks. It's a mercy to be redeemed and owned by God. What a mercy. O Israel, yes, Covenant Presbyterian, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love and plentiful redemption. He will redeem us. He has redeemed us. We are his. He has said so. So yes, God's forgiveness is a very fearful thing. It's a thing of gravitas, if I may. And yet, it is so comforting. So comforting. Fear God and be comforted by him. He forgives with plentiful redemption. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would stand before you with a fearfulness of your great glory and our sin, and that would drive us to turn to you even more, that it would drive us to despise our sin even more, that it would drive us to righteousness, that it would drive us to faith. And Lord, we thank you for the comfort that we can have a sense of peace and finality, and yes, rich, joyful, peaceful fellowship with you. Lord, I pray you would give that to us. Give that to Covenant during this time. And may we rejoice in your redemption as we belong to you. Amen.